All right, let's pray before we dig in. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as a church, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to worship, to look into your word, to hear your word read aloud. And so, Father, I pray as we enter into this moment that we do so to get a bigger view of Jesus, to understand who he is more deeply, to follow him more closely, and to live for him more radically. So, Father, I pray for us. Open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts so that we can follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I know we've not met since last year, so let me go ahead and recap. You can laugh, it's okay. We'll go ahead and recap where we have been. So we're going to finish up John 11 this morning. And so this whole chapter has been driving towards the resurrection of Lazarus. And so Jesus has been doing these signs all throughout the book of John. And John's been showing us these signs so that we can believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is God in flesh. And along the way, he's been showing us these signs. He's also been filling us with these I am statements. I am the resurrection. I am the bread. I am the light. And so we have been seeing time and time again, as Monty has mentioned, that we are seeing exactly who Jesus is. Now, what Jesus did with raising Lazarus from the dead is no small feat. That's a big deal. And in fact, it signed a death penalty for him. Like we knew going into this text, it says it plainly at the end, spoiler alert, that they are plotting now to openly kill Jesus. In fact, they send out a search warrant for him. And so this is where Jesus is. And so Jesus, in this text that we're looking at, kind of the concluding side of John 11, what John is going to do kind of from this point on as we're halfway through the book, he's setting into motion the tension that will be in our face for the rest of the book. So basically, John is putting all of the ingredients to a crock pot. He's turning it on low, and it's just going to start to simmer for a while. All of the major factors that are coming together to crucify Jesus are coming together right here. But John does not let the Pharisees get away with that. He's pointing us to something that's kind of ironic. There's two very ironic statements that happen in this meeting. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline. We're just going to see right off the bat that Jesus divides people over the issues of truth, and he gets in trouble for his words, and he gets in trouble for his works. So his miracles and his signs get him in trouble, and his teaching gets him in trouble. And then we're going to see two very big ironic statements in this text, and then we're going to end with a major implication that is for our joy, and it can only be found in Christ. Like there's something in this text that you cannot find anywhere else in the world. And so we'll conclude with that. But let's go ahead and dig in. Verse 45. And it says, therefore, which I'm a huge therefore guy. I love therefores. And so we always need to ask, what are they there for? Right? So we're coming out of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus just came out of the grave. And Jesus said, get him some new clothes. He doesn't need those grave clothes anymore. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. So if you remember last week or if you've read the passage before, they all ran with Mary to go to see Jesus. Jesus goes to the grave. He's angry. He's weeping. He brings Lazarus out of the grave. And all those who ran with Mary saw this and they're like, yeah, we believe. Yeah, I'm in. Like, I think if someone rose someone from the dead, you kind of go, I don't know what else to do here. I'm just going to believe in this guy. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, that's another way of saying they got really scared and said, this guy is not good. So just imagine, I know we're on Jesus' side because you're in this church building right now, but imagine the crowd seeing this take place, and you got to think there's a lot of awe, like inspired awe, like wow at this moment. And some of them are like, I'm in. I believe he is the Messiah. And others were like, we got to tell the Pharisees about this guy. This guy is not good. It's scary. They're scared of him. They're fearful of him. And Jesus is dividing this crowd over his works and over his words that he has spoken. And so it's interesting, this John's routine is always this miracle and then his teaching, and then we always see belief and unbelief. And as we said last week, 11's different because it's the teaching and then the miracle and then the a belief and unbelief. So we often think that if God would just prove his existence, then more would believe. And I got to say, I used to feel like that when growing up, but just reading through the book of John, it's not true. Like, they even demand more signs. It's like he's done it. He's proved it. Time and time again, he has proved that he is the Messiah. And so what normally happens is oftentimes that people don't need a sign or they don't need an argument. They just simply don't want to accept the truth. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, that means I got to change. I got to change who I am. I got to change my desires. I got to change where my affections go. And what's even better about the gospel is the gospel does that for you. It renews your mind. Transforms you by what? The renewal of your mind. And so as I believe on Jesus, I'm transformed by the renewal of my mind, and therefore I start to live for Jesus. And that's why we say gospel thinking leads to gospel doing. But look what happens with the Pharisees when they catch wind of this. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, what are we going to do with this man doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, these are two big statements. Now, just follow what is happening here. So the chief priests is referring to like the leading priests. These are the guys that are kind of the head honchos. So the Pharisees are these lay experts, and their only job is to interpret the law and to make sure it's happened. They like kind of police it. So they were one of the three main sects that included Sadducees, Essenes, and the Pharisees. So these groups of religious officials don't like each other. They actually disagree over the interpretation of the law. But you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming together and going, all right, we disagree with you heavily, but we got to figure out this Jesus problem. And so this council was the Sanhedrin. It's a group of about 70 priests, which were mostly the Sadducees, and scribes, which are mostly Pharisees. And they called a session to officially deal with Jesus. Now, I wondered, how do we get the behind-the-scenes notes of this meeting? Well, we have at least two Pharisees in this room. One was Nicodemus, if you remember Nicodemus, Nick at Night, John chapter 3. We also have Joseph of Arimathea, who helped bury Jesus. He actually bought the tomb where Jesus was buried. And there's no telling what other ramifications happened after Jesus' resurrection. And so there's this story that John picks up, because he's writing around 90 AD. He's picked up this story and going, man, there's a statement in this meeting that is profound. He's going to tell us what happens. But the reason that they're having this meeting, I think, is for these two problems right here. Our place, our nation. Jesus has officially become a threat to their place, their power, their legislative, their authority. And they're also become a problem to the nation, which if the nation turns to Jesus, guess who loses their authority and their power? So first they opposed Jesus because they were convinced he was the Messiah. Now they're opposed Jesus because they were convinced that he was the Messiah. So at first they're all the while going, he's not the Messiah, he's not the Messiah. And now they're convinced he is the Messiah, but now they don't want him to be the Messiah. And this is the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and this council. So here's their logic. We have got to do something now based off the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus is committing miracle after miracle, winning the favor of the people. If he gets too many followers, Rome will get involved. They mentioned Rome. Or Jesus and his followers will overthrow Rome, and therefore we lose our power. Because the Pharisees and the Jews, the Sanhedrin, were in cahoots with the Roman authorities. So the Rome and the Sanhedrin were like, if you guys work with us, we'll work with you. You all do your thing, and we'll help you police that. This is why Jesus gets crucified on a Roman cross. The Romans were the goon squad that took out the, they were the ones that would kill Jesus. So the Sanhedrin is like the brain. The Roman authorities, the Roman guards are like the hands that carry out the death sentence. So either way, they are convinced we're going to lose our place, we're going to lose our nation, we're going to lose our center of power and our center of authority. Let's look at verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In other words, he's saying, don't you see what's happening here? You're not considering that this is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. So they're all in there going, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what we're going to do. Caiaphas, who's the high priest, and he was, we know this from historical evidence, that Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 to 36 AD. So the year that Jesus was on trial, John's referring to that year. He's looking back on it going, he was the high priest that year. Not that's the only year he was, but he's thinking backwards to that year, the special year, the year that Jesus was crucified. So you know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. So his proposal offers two opposite alternatives. Either it's necessary for Jesus to die or the nation of Israel to perish. Which one do you want, counsel? This argument is like, it's almost a patriotic like expression. He has to die so that our nation goes on. If the nation goes on, we keep our power, we keep our authority, we keep our place. Therefore, he must go so that we can go on. This guy, Caiaphas, sees no other way. It's either Jesus dies or the nation dies. Which one do you want? So the council did not make any attempt to deny the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Notice that they had no argument of going, let's just prove that he didn't die, that Lazarus came back to life on his own. We'll just make it like a scientific miracle. They don't even have that. They're like, they're convinced this is like, they're going to follow him now. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And so they even acknowledged Jesus' performance of miracles, but never opened themselves to the possibility that Jesus might actually just be the Messiah and they need to fall at his feet and worship him. This is what power can do. This is what I mean, like, it's not going to be easy to follow Jesus if you're concerned about your own self the whole time. Like, people are going to go after him. People are going to believe him. Now, compare this to John the Baptist. He must become greater. I must become lesser. I must decrease so he may increase. When John the Baptist's followers came to John the Baptist and said, hey, they're following this Jesus guy. What are you going to do about that? They're all following him, John. John says, this is what I want. This is what happens when you're not addicted to power. You're not addicted to prestige. You're not addicted to what people are coming to you for. He wants Jesus to be magnified. Therefore, he must become lesser. Now look, watch what John does here. That's a quote from the minutes of this council. Look what John says in verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, John takes this quote and says, did you get what he just said, reader? Did you see what he just said? That's an ironic statement. So John is saying, oh, there's some irony here. It is to our advantage that one man should die for the people. Yes, it is to our advantage, Caiaphas. It is completely to our advantage, Caiaphas, that one man should die for the nations. John's saying, preach, preacher. Preach that, Caiaphas. Prophesy. That's what we want you to say. Don't forget, though, that Jesus' sacrifice is not just for the nation, but for the whole world. And so this is where John says that in verse 52, but let's just look at this ironic statement here. This is a huge gospel implication for us. is that Jesus would actually die for the nation. And Caiaphas says it in his way of saying, this is good for us if he dies instead of the nation. But John's saying what he just said is prophecy that Jesus will die for this nation. So God took the life of Jesus so that he would not have to take our lives. That's why it is to our advantage that Jesus dies. Otherwise, you die. The wages of sin are death. And so when Jesus dies in our place, guess what? It is to our advantage, uses Caiaphas' prophecy, that we can live. So the death of Jesus was not just a tragic moment or a tragic event that God somehow turned to good. It was a loving set of events which God planned for our good before the foundation of the world. So God himself sent his own son to die, and God does not just predict it, God puts it all into motion. He unleashes this plan right in front of us. So the very God that we needed saving from saved us from death. And he did that by sending Christ. So that's why, Caiaphas, we agree with what you said, although your application is skewed. But we do agree it is to our advantage that one man dies for the nation. And we know that this is the centerpiece of Christianity. It's the centerpiece of the gospel. It's a substitute Jesus in our place. And God had this plan for all of eternity. We know from Ephesians 2 that before the foundations of the earth, Jesus was in the mindset of saving us. But look at Isaiah 53, this is 4, 6, and 10. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by who? God. Not Roman authorities, not the Sanhedrin. He was struck down by God and was afflicted, which we know points to this, by God. Verse 6, and the Lord was punished for him. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Who punished? The Lord punished Jesus for us, for the iniquity of us all. So the Lord is the one that punishes, and he punishes Jesus for us. God is the one that carries out the gospel. Jesus was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus wasn't like in a bad spot and God said, I don't know how I'm going to fix this. God planned every second of it. And he did it because he loves you and me. Look at verse 10. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Why was he pleased? Because this crushing of Jesus leads to the forgiveness of the iniquity of us. God is glorified when sinners repent and turn to him. They glorify him. So the sacrifice of Jesus, which God, we know from the Old Testament, is all full of what sacrifice does. Jesus is a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus becomes the sacrifice so that we don't have to die anymore. This is what Jesus has been saying since day one. And so that's why what Caiaphas said is very interesting. Now look at verse 52. That's the first ironic statement. Look at verse 52. So he's continuing, John is continuing that thought, and not for the nation only. So Jesus will die for the nation. But look what he adds. And not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. Now scattered does not mean that they got like pushed out and they're like, get out of here, scattered. It is like there's people outside of Israel, outside of this nation, that are children of God. If you remember back a few weeks ago, that Jesus, the great shepherd, needs to go to where? Outside. Because he has sheep outside. He wants the sheep that are outside in other nations to come to the sheepfold. John hits that note again. Jesus will die for the nation, but not just this nation. He's going to die for the nations, plural. So that's the second ironic statement, that Jesus would die for the nation and the nations. And so we need to see that God is for the nations, that he is going to not just save Israel, not just save America, that he is going to save the nations. He has people all over the world. And this is why we as a church desire to be a multi-ethnic church. It's not just a personal conviction that we have, it's a biblical one. That Jesus wants us to be a people that are unified, people with different backgrounds, different incomes, different skin colors, different circumstances, that we all can unify under the name of Jesus Christ. This is another reason the New Testament church was so bizarre. You have Jewish people, you have Gentiles, who there was a lot of racism there already. You have Greeks and Rome, you have all these people uniting under the name of Jesus, who just a day ago wouldn't even look at each other and would avoid each other at all costs. And they come together and they unify together and they sell their possessions for the good of the church. That's a miracle to us. But that's just gospel living in the New Testament. So this is why Jesus, this is why John is pointing us to that. God has a heart for the nations. Therefore, we should have a heart for the nations. If we want to love like God loved, if we want to love the way Jesus loved, that means we got to love other people. That means we got to love outside of our comfort. We got to love outside of our circumstances. We got to love people that we don't even know yet on the other side of the earth. And so that's why it's ironic because Caiaphas wants to protect his, what, nation. I want to protect my place. I want to protect my nation. But God will save every nation by this decree that John said, yeah, you just prophesied, Caiaphas. You just prophesied something that's already been planned and determined. And just so you know, Revelation 5 speaks to this. When they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. You died. One man dies. Now he's worthy to open the scroll. So he dies, and then you purchased people for who? God. By how? How did he do it? By your blood. Where did they come from? Every tribe, language, and people, and nation. You made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. John also wrote Revelation. You got to think that at some point John is like going, man, this is what Caiaphas said. It's by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus, by God in his sovereign power. Jesus will die for the nation, Caiaphas. He will die not just for this nation, but for the nations. He will save people by his death. And we will sing about that in heaven. Look at verse 53 and 54. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. This is like the downside of John. He's transitioning us to now turning the crock pot on. So they, from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. So Jesus here is not scared that they're going to kill him. That's already been planned. Jesus knows every second of what he's about to experience. But Jesus has a moment when he will die. And it will be when he determines that he will die. This is how we know that the Romans, that the Sanhedrin, they have a part to play, but they are not in control of Jesus' death. Only Jesus and the Father are. So Ephraim is just northeast of Jerusalem. It's about 13 miles away. So Jesus has moved over there for some time. And so we can see here in verse 53 and verse 54 that the Sanhedrin had lost control of the political environment. Their power was their central value, and it is what they believed in the most. So with this in view, the popularity of Jesus had to be put down quickly. I mean, word spreading that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Pretty sure it was on Instagram Live at one point. You know, Fox News, CNN picked it up. Like, this is going to spread. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who don't get along, they disagree on interpretation of the scriptures. They decide to work together, and now they're plotting to kill Jesus. And they're going to get Rome to carry out the dirty work. And they're plotting something so officially in the open because a search warrant goes out. And little did they know that this has been planned a lot longer. And Jesus is in full control of it. Look at Matthew. This is from Matthew. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death," plotting to kill him. "They will hand him over to the Gentiles," those are the Roman authority, "to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." Do you know who said this? Jesus. Do you know when he said it? On the way up to Jerusalem. Do you think Jesus was like caught off guard? Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. In fact, he tells the disciples plainly the exact events of what will take place. Jesus is in control. There is no panic in Jesus. Jesus does not have problems. Jesus only has plans here. He's come for a reason. Let's kind of finish up this text. And it says, "Now the Jewish Passover was near." This is where John's putting in these ingredients. "The Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover." That process takes about a week. "They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?' The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they could arrest him." There's your search warrant. So John right here tells us a few things. That the Passover is at hand. He's given us about a week deadline until Passover hits. Because for everyone to get into Jerusalem and everyone to get purified, it takes about a week. And this is where everyone's coming in together. So we know, John just set into motion for the reader, Jesus has a week left before he dies. It's Passover. This is the third Passover we've seen in John. This is the one where Jesus will walk into Jerusalem and he will come out in a body bag. Then he resurrects. This is, John is setting all the things into motion. He's going to help us see that very, very clearly. And so here's the big implication that I want to end with that you cannot find anywhere else, and then we'll be done. Is that we have been saying that Caiaphas thought he had a really good idea. And I would probably guess that that idea went pretty well with the council. Caiaphas says he's going to die. And everyone said, yeah, that's probably what we should do. And John, who's writing years later, is pointing back to going, you know what, Caiaphas, what you said was right. He will die for the nations. And so this tells us pretty clearly that God will use even the most wicked schemes for his own glory. Like even the worst imaginable thing that could ever happen to you, God is already in that, working in that, and he will work it out for his own glory. Even what has been said evil against you, even what you have done that's evil against somebody else, God is in that, working it for his glory. Do you think this council, the Sanhedrin, caught God off like by surprise? Like, can you imagine God up in heaven going, oh, they're talking about killing Jesus. What are we going to do? God is not surprised by this. In fact, he's working in it. This is a verse from the Old Testament, the first book, the book of Genesis. And if you can remember back to Joseph, and he was the one that had the coat of many colors, and his brothers did not appreciate him being the favorite. And so they were going to kill him. And then they said, no, that's mean. We shouldn't do that. So they sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt and he is working his way up. And he has a big issue happen. And he gets working his way up. Now he's in prison. And he goes all the way up to the very top. And then the famine hits. So years later, Joseph is now in charge of food for the country of Egypt. Now, a drought or a famine has hit, therefore, no one's growing anything. So whatever Joseph has, he is in control of the food source. And it just so happens that his brothers, who years ago sold him into slavery, come looking for a handout. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize Joseph. And so some things happen. It is Genesis 37 through 50 is a masterpiece of a story. And Joseph finally tells his brothers who he is. They have this huge crying, beautiful moment of forgiveness. And then Joseph says this: "You planned evil against me." Like, you all didn't stumble in. You planned evil against me. But look what he says. God, so there's their plans. God planned it for good. How's it good? Because it brings about the present result. What's the present result? I'm now in charge of the food. I can save Israel's nation because I can give you food now. And the only way I got to give you food is because you guys planned evil against me and you sent me into slavery and God was with me the whole time and he brought me to this position and this power. Now I have the power to give you food and protect Israel, protect the lineage. So what's the present result? The survival of many people. So Joseph is seeing something here. You guys planned evil against me. You guys did that. It was evil. The Sanhedrin is planning evil against Jesus. They're planning that. They plotted to kill him. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. It is better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. So Jesus has worked for eternity for this moment. Therefore, no evil scheme, no evil plan, no temptation, no sin, no shame will thwart the plans of God. You're not powerful enough. Hear me say this. You're not powerful enough to mess up God's plans. You don't have that in you. You can't sin enough to thwart God's plans. Everything that happens, God is working in. Even look at Peter. Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times." What does John, the book of John, end with? Jesus restoring Peter three times. Jesus is always working, even in our mess ups, even in our sin, even in our downright wickedness. God is working in that. And this is what is insanely beautiful about what God does with the gospel. If you zoom in on that, you see a bad thing happening to a good person. But if you zoom out, all you see is amazing grace. So no matter what evil has been conspired or done against you, God has meant it for good. And in the Hebrew, this word planned, it paints the picture of how someone who's making tapestry or some cloth weaves into something. So evil's being planned this way. God is working in that thread. He's working in it. He's planning in it. He's not like hoping this thing works out. It's not like going to be like this nail-biter ending for God. God is in every fiber of what is happening in our lives. And he's not working it for your shame. He's not working it for you to be punished. He's working it for your good. He's working it for his glory. And when he works in that, he brings about something. Something good. Paul picks up on this in Romans. God works all things out for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you're on God's purposes, he's working all things out for your good. That means the worst moment of your life was not wasted. It wasn't for nothing. It wasn't just a purely evil circumstance that happened. Nothing is outside of the hand of God. He's not standing on the outside hoping this thing works out. He's working in it. He's in the muck and the mire with you. He came in a feeding trough, for crying out loud. That says everything about what he's come here to do. So what he did for you will always upstage and outlast what happens to you. Always. You can't dream up something bad enough that God can't do, can't work through, can't fix. You don't have a shot outside of Jesus's sovereignty for that to be true for you. This is why I said this is an implication off this text that you cannot find anywhere else. That even the problem of evil bows to the sovereignty of God. This is why Job says, blessed is he who gives and he who takes away. This is what draws us to worship. That even the worst thing that happened to us is not big enough to surpass what he's done for us. That's a place you can rest this year. You're looking forward to 2022 with, you're scared, what might happen, what's next? Maybe you got bad news happening at the beginning of your year. God is in that. He's not in a meeting going, I don't know how we're going to fix this Chase situation. He's worrying about a lot. Maybe that will fix it. God is in that with you. We have a great shepherd. Psalm 23 says that he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, right? With us. I love that. He's not ahead of us going, keep going. He's not behind us saying, keep going. He's in the valley with you, leading you. He's going to lead you to righteousness. So, church, whatever is happening in your life or will happen or has happened, it will bow to the name of Jesus. And you can take that to the bank. Because if God can use this messed up council meeting for his glory, don't think he can't use whatever's happening in your life right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is supremely sovereign, that you are in control, that you are good, that you are a savior, that you are powerful, that you are mighty to save, that even in the worst circumstances of history, even in the worst moments of our lives, even in the shame and the sin and the circumstances that happen to us, we know that you are working all things out for our good. So help us, Father. Help us to have that mindset. Help us to see that you are working in every single detail. We thank you that the greatest detail that you have worked in is by sending Jesus to take on our sin so that we can live. Help us, Father, to worship. Help us to see the sufficiency of Christ's atonement for us. Help us, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.